creatures of habit, aren't we? Some more than others. But I'm sure all of us can readily identify negative behaviors we can't seem to break, because in the end, we don't want to change our ways. Well, today on Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll reminds us that it's impossible to lead a successful Christian life when we're constantly resisting change. So how do we become like the proverbial clay in the potter's hands? How do we allow God to mold and shape us into His image? Chuck titled his message, Released in Order to Obey.
Acts chapter 13, if you will turn, please. May I read just the first four verses of Acts 13? Acts 13, 1. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. This is beginning what is called the first missionary journey of Paul, and we are really sort of setting the stage for it in our study of Paul's life and times today as we think about that moment when the Spirit of God separated them from the familiar and the known and took them to the unknown.
You're listening to Insight for Living. To dig deeper into the life of the Apostle Paul on your own, be sure to purchase our Searching the Scriptures Bible Study Workbook by going to insight.org/workbooks. Chuck titled today's message, Released in Order to Obey.
If there is one word I would use to describe the life of obedience, it would be the word change. Change. It is impossible for us to live a life of obedience if we are unwilling to change. So easy to say that, but so hard to carry it out. Being creatures of habit, we don't like to change. Chances are good that right now, virtually every one of you listening to these words is involved in some kind of change, however. You're in a process of changing your work. You may be changing the location where you live. You may be adjusting your life to a change that you did not expect was going to occur even as close as 6 weeks ago, maybe even 6 days ago. I was interested to find that Webster defines change in a unique and sort of quaint manner. It's almost an unfinished sentence. To make different in some particular. You want the last word, don't you? But it stops with the word particular. To make different in some particular. It goes on to mention words like to transform, to undergo a modification, to become different. Whenever we go through a time of change, we become different. That's good for us, and it's hard for us. We always want to pursue what is most comfortable, not what is best. And the surprises are just unending, aren't they? A number of years ago, I had a friend who was living in the Santa Barbara Canyon, and a fire swept through the area. He was down at the base of it. He didn't have long, but he had longer than those that were at the top end. And he knew the fire was coming, the smoke was there, the flames could be seen, and he sat down and made a list of the things he wanted to save as he drove off in his car. And he said when it was all over, the only thing he had was the list. He said it's remarkable what that did to their entire family. Everything was taken except a list of things they thought they couldn't do without, and it made them into the people they had longed to become. Eddie Espinoza put it this way: change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you. You are the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me, this is what I pray, change my heart, O God. We sing those words, and I love to sing them as much as any of you, but I will tell you that we have just made a statement in a prayer song that is probably, bottom line, the most difficult part of the Christian life. And that is cooperating with God in His plan to change us into becoming the people He would have us be. You know, that song is based on a psalm, Psalm 51. You know the context of Psalm 51? David has just been confronted by Nathan because of the affair with Bathsheba. He has been living a lie for about a year, and Nathan comes and points that long prophetic finger against his sternum and says to him, "You are the man." Broken, authentic in his confession, David responds, "I have sinned. I have sinned against the Lord, I've sinned against others." And before too many days passed, he wrote Psalm 51. If you have a Bible that you can turn to this psalm with me, you will find in the early part of the psalm, he is consumed with the reality of his own sin. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." Notice it's plural. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I've sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I've been a sinner all my life. I was brought forth in iniquity. My mother who bore me was sinful, and I too am sinful." It goes on and on to describe his sinfulness. Verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins, blot out my iniquities." Then the verse, "Change my heart, O God." He writes it, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." God, the greatest of all and the original creator, is called upon to change something that has been a habit in David's life for a period of time. Hypocrisy, murderous thoughts, adultery, rationalization, and a half dozen others we could name. And he said, "I need my heart changed, and only you could create such a thing. Create in me a clean heart. And because I have been dead deep within my spirit, renew a steadfastness within me." Notice he's calling upon the Lord to do this. No man can do these kind of things. As powerful as a close friend may be, that close friend cannot change your heart. And as important as your own mate may be, your mate, your partner in life, cannot create within you or renew within you a steadfast spirit. That comes from the Lord. And the process is painful. When we set out in our examination of the life and times of Paul, I had not thought of one of the major reasons the man lived with such a clean heart I'll be honest with you. I hadn't thought of this. Part of the reason the man lives so clean before God is because of the constant changes that he accepted. Stop and think about it. On his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, a light came from heaven and he was converted to Christ. Major radical transformation, the beginning of change. He was then led to a whole new group of people. People he once persecuted now became his colleagues in life. A change, an adjustment to a whole new set of friends. And then he was taken to Arabia for 3 years, another change, perhaps living among the Essenes. Wherever he chose to live, he was in hiding for that period of time. And what God did in his life, we were not told, only that he changed. When he came back into reality, he was at Jerusalem, another change, and then was taken to Tarsus, another set of changes, as his family rejected him and as his own synagogue excommunicated him, and he lives now in a no man's land when he was once their prince. He was once their major spokesman as an Orthodox Jew. Now a converted Jew, no longer wanted. He is a man without a country and, if you will, without any friends. And he lives in Tarsus for an extended period of time, 4 or 5, maybe as much as 6 or 7 more years, going through changes. And then one day, remember, Barnabas knocks on the door. Saul, you'll never believe what's going on in Antioch. It's got you written all over it. We need you to come teach. We need you to be a part of the leadership. Another set of changes. Can you imagine? From that setting in Tarsus, where he had probably been making tents again, in a setting of being hidden and away from the public eye, he moves from there to a major public role in Antioch, and it's nonstop ministry for over a year's time alongside Barnabas and, well, 3 other individuals. If you turn to Acts chapter 13. I love these first 4 verses because they describe the beginning of a church that was really on fire. Acts 13:1, there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers. They are named for us. You're only familiar with 2 of them, the first and the last. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who has been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. That would be an interesting study to find out about his biography. And Saul, there's our man. Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. I'm telling you, that church was one blessed church. They heard the teaching, they were under the ministry of, they were influenced by 5 individuals who were set apart for the Lord's work and for the Lord's glory, and how they must have loved it and how much they must have loved them, each one of them. It was a team of individuals who ministered there at Antioch, and that's exactly what Antioch needed, brand new church, brand new group of people, and it was sort of a Duke's mixture, if you will, of individuals from Africa, from the island, from Tarsus, and other places, all represented here as teachers and prophets. And how wonderful it must have been, and it went on, and it went on, and it went on. The congregation loved it because they got substantive truth. Remember that. It wasn't an entertainment center. It was a teaching ministry of truth. Charles Spurgeon, back in the Victorian era, wrote this. Sermons should have real teaching in them, and their doctrine should be solid, substantial, and abundant. We do not enter the pulpit to talk for talk's sake. We have instructions to convey important to the last degree, and we cannot afford to utter petty nothings. Our range of subjects is all but boundless, and we cannot therefore be excused if our discourses are threadbare and devoid of substance. If we speak as ambassadors for God, we need never complain of want of matter. for our message is full to overflowing. The entire gospel must be presented from the pulpit. The whole faith, once delivered to the saints, must be proclaimed by us. The truth as it is in Jesus must be instructively declared. Nothing can compensate for the absence of teaching. The reason you find your way to Stonebriar Community Church and the worship services is because of substantive teaching. It is not simply because you have friends here. It is because your souls are hungry, as mine is, and you long to be fed substantive meals. And there's nothing like great substance. I think of a wonderful restaurant as an example. All restaurants like this are the same. We don't go because they are buildings that attract us, or because the lighting is so nice, or the ambiance is so wonderful. Now, our wives may prefer that, but guys, you know what I'm talking about. It's not the ambiance. First of all, we don't know what that means. And second, it's not what attracts us. It isn't even the maitre d'. It isn't the server. It isn't the one who parks our car. It's the chef. And we've never met him. The better the chef, the better the restaurant. The better the chef, the better the food. The better the food, the more popular the place is. It is the food. It is the substantive meals, the delectable touch that chef has. And these men were among the best. Saul fit this place like a great chef fits a great restaurant. How wonderful it must have been. I would love to have been a part of that congregation, wouldn't you? Sunday after Sunday, even during the week when they met, it must have been magnificent to have someone like Saul of Tarsus unroll the scrolls of the Old Testament and teach truth. We would have hung on every word. In fact, we would have been like Peter, who said when he was with the Lord and his fellows from the disciples group, "Lord, let's just build a booth and stay here. Let's just make it permanent." And wouldn't you know it? Verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Okay, hitch up the wagons, westward ho." Sort of a Swindoll paraphrase of what appears here. "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called him." What? You're going to take two of the five chefs? You're going to reach down in our ranks and pull two significant individuals, and you're going to move them from this new church that's just now getting grounded and underway and on its way to a very historic future. You're going to take two-fifths of the leadership? Yep, that's exactly what the plan is. Now stay alert. While they were ministering, this didn't happen on the sideline. This happened right in the midst in what we call the warp and woof of ministry. As things were rolling along nicely, as needs were being met, as hearts were being fed, as numbers were being increased, as lives were being deepened, as the church was multiplying, while ministering, the Holy Spirit said, "Time for change. Change for the church and change for these individuals." Remember Webster's definition? To make different in some particular. To undergo a modification. To transform. This was God's way of saying to Barnabas and Saul, it's time to move on. It's time to move out. While they were ministering. By the way, it was the Lord who did the speaking, and I don't know how he did it. Back then, the Lord revealed himself in a number of ways. Now he does in his word, and by his spirit, he ministers to us with a sense of peace or the counsel of others. But back then, it may have been in a night vision. It may have come as a result of serious prayer and discussion together or while fasting. In the midst of it, a couple of the individuals began to get a sense that the Lord was moving in a new way. And then it was verified in ways not revealed, but it became clear that this was the Lord's plan. I have work for you to do elsewhere, not all of you, but two of you. And my plan is right on course. Remember the map? Acts 1:8. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the remotest part of the earth. You're in a part of the earth, but you're a long ways from the remotest part. And we're going to start with you two. There was no preliminary, there was no warning, there was no message ahead of time. He simply spoke, and Saul and Barnabas listened to the voice, and please observe, set apart for me. I'm going to pause here and say a couple of things about ministry. It is I said in the early service something I shouldn't have said. I called it a slippery profession. I don't mean slippery like that. What I mean is it's hard for us to get our arms around it. In the corporate world, it's a lot easier. But in ministry, we serve a head whom we cannot see, and we listen to a voice we cannot hear, and we follow a will that we cannot predict. And all the way through, we are subject to change. And we must do it not in the flesh, but in the spirit. But we must do it if we are going to serve the Lord. We must be accountable to the churches that we serve, but in the final analysis, we must not be afraid of anyone. And we must answer to no one, if you know what I mean, in the core of our lives, only our God. Anything less than that, you become a man pleaser. And man pleasing ministers are a pathetic sight. I've done a little of that in my life, and I'm ashamed to tell you that I have. And looking back on those few occasions when I've done that, I've regretted it every time. Rather than being a warrior for the king, I was a pawn. And I've had enough of that to say that no more, and by his grace, never again. My goal is not to tell you what you want to hear, but to tell you what you need to hear. And to let the truth hit me just as hard as it hits anyone else. And to say in all authenticity, I am under the authority of the same truth I am declaring. That's why I called it slippery. There are parts of it you can't get your arms around. Which means there are times that right in the midst of what we would call successful and moving and deep ministry, right in the midst of it, he reaches down into the ranks and says, that person is to go, and that person is to go to serve, and this person is to go and to serve. And there's everything within all of us to make us want to cling. The one being sent and those who are having them taken from them to cling, to hold on to. We don't want to release. Which brings me to the point of application. Let us release gifted men and women, and let us not be reluctant, let us not cling, let us go, let them go wherever it is the Lord is leading them. Let's do that. Reminds me of the country western song, "Please release me and let me go." Now, that's as far as I want to go with the lyrics, because it gets way off base when you go further, but let's just go that far. Please release them and let them go. And the second I would say to those of us who are called to a place we would not have expected, let us not be afraid of the changes and let's not be afraid of the new adventures. That is what gives credence, that's what gives significance to the minister of God, to know that he or she is available and willing and will take the risk. Then risk. Don't be afraid. You're called of God, you're led of God, do it. Don't wait for all the answers, all the ducks to get in a row. If you do, there's no faith at all involved. Every individual who's hearing me right now who has known the pleasure of creative work will tell you there's always a risk in it. And that's what drives us on. There's a word for those who take all the risk out. Boring. Saul and Barnabas, go. Verse 3, I love it. Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. You know, I commend that young congregation. It's downright incredible. No questions asked, no spirit of suspicion, no selfish clinging. They fasted, they prayed, and they let them go.
The New Testament book of Acts tells the story of Paul's remarkable ministry, including the men and women who surrounded him with support. It's fascinating to relive these moments when the world became exposed to the liberating story about the Lamb of God. You're listening to Insight for Living. Chuck titled today's message, Released in Order to Obey. In the spirit of today's message, I want to draw your attention to a brand new booklet Chuck wrote called Worthy is the Lamb. In it, he tells a personal story about reflecting on God's grace after an unexpected phone call from a good friend. By reading this booklet, you too will be caught up in a time of worship and praise. Again, it's called Worthy is the Lamb, and we're pleased to send it to you when you make a much-needed contribution toward the ministry of Insight for Living. Call us at 800-772-8888 or go directly to insight.org/donate.
Hello, my name is Carissa, and I serve on the staff at Insight for Living. Chuck is my father, and people often tell us how much they love to hear him laugh on the radio. It's not uncommon to hear his belly laugh break out in our building, and we love it. You'd probably agree, Chuck's laughter is an expression of God's grace. It comes from his lifelong conviction that God is in control, and we can rest in him. That's what I grew up with. Today, your gift to Insight for Living will brighten someone's day. Your gift will ensure that men and women here at home and all around the world look to Jesus as their true source of joy. Thank you so much.
To send a donation in the mail, write to us at Insight for Living, Post Office Box 5000, Frisco, Texas 75034. To give a donation online, just go to insight.org/donate or call us at 800-772-8888. I'm Bill Meyer. Join us when Chuck Swindoll continues our biographical series on Paul, a man of grace and grit, Monday on Insight for Living. The preceding message, Released in Order to Obey, was copyrighted in 2001, 2003, and 2024, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2024 by Charles R. Swindoll, Incorporated. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.